This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
The text this afternoon is Psalm 65. That may sound familiar to you because I just read it last week in the call to worship, and I'll explain more about that shortly. But let me read for you Psalm 65. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The fatness of the wilderness drip, the pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. I have always really loved the little call to worship that we do through the Psalms. We go from one to the end, and then if I get my way, we start over. We've been through the Psalms probably 3-4 times that I know of since we started this, and every time we get to the end, we have a discussion about what we should do next. And I always say we should go through the Psalms again. And the reason is that there is so much in the Psalms that draws us, that's lovely to us, and that draws us to other portions of Scripture. So I greatly enjoy when I'm doing it or when Charlie's doing it or anybody's doing it, that little call to worship in the beginning, because it drives me to that psalm, and it drives me to look at it more and to spend time on it. And that's really a huge key to this message today, is the idea that Brian has said to us so many times that we need to read slowly. And we need to meditate on God's word and not just pass it over and check off a box on our scripture reading. There is more depth than I will show you today in this psalm, and that's probably true week by week. But for me this week, as I started last week getting ready to do that call to worship, this psalm began to intrigue me, and I have not had it out of my mind since then. And the more I studied about it, the deeper it got, and the better it got, and the more lovely it got. So I felt like I had no choice this week, but since I had this opportunity, but to bring you what the Lord's given me in Psalm 65. And I can only pray, as I did, that this would come through. I called this sermon an ode to grace and providence. The primary reason for that title is that I have always wanted to use the word ode in a sentence, and I had never had opportunity before. So Tom said the last one he heard was the ode to Billy Joe, and Tom T. Hall did the ode to $40, but this is the ode to grace and providence. And it is kind of funny because we have two really different concepts here. The whole first part of the psalm is about grace. It's really one of the early recitations, almost a recitation, of the doctrines of grace that we have all come to love. And if you haven't come to love them, then today is a day for you to find out that way back in David's time, effectual calling was effectual calling, election was election, depravity was depravity, and it's not something new that was created when people started looking at the New Testament. And then the whole second part of the psalm is about providence. It's about the astonishing character of this God and the fact that he would condescend to take care of you and me and our fields and our mountains and our sheep and the seed in our gardens. And so you have this glorious picture of grace and then this glorious picture of providence. And that's what I want to try to go through with you as we look at this psalm. Even in the superscription, it starts, because I will talk to you about singing a lot, hence the word ode again, because this is not just a psalm of David, it's a song. And it was meant to be sung. It wasn't written that we know of. There are some guesses about particular occasions that it was written for, but it is clearly meant to be, it's appropriate to be read or sung. But I think with me, you'll see that song we just did, hymn 372, is this psalm. I almost, after we sang that, I almost just said to read that again, because that's it contains the entirety of the psalm, as you come to know it. It's not a hymn we've sung before, but it is a hymn we should sing again. This is not one of the better known psalms. It's not famous in any way, but the content is truly astounding. It should have a huge impact and has great import to those who see God as a sovereign God, to those who want to depend upon and have a handle on the doctrines of grace, the truths of the Reformation. And it's a great jumping off point for an explanation of those doctrines of grace to someone who has not yet come to embrace them. So there are, I would say, guesses by different commentators that this was written by David after a great victory of some kind. And, you know, a lot of David's psalms are really clearly that way, and I think, I don't see any evidence of that, but they're probably a lot smarter than me, so maybe that's true. It also, a lot of people also want to say that this is a simple harvest hymn, harvest Thanksgiving song. And it is that, it truly is that, and we'll get to that toward the end of the psalm. But it, again, for me, is so much more than either of those things. And it is a place in Scripture where I know that I will, for a long time, go back and marinate my brain in it, because it is that glorious. Verses 1 through 4, Spurgeon calls this portion the way of approach to God, specifically in verse 1. And I'll just read these as I go through them, I guess. There will, the very start of the psalm, there will be silence before you, and praise in Zion, O God. Some of the commentators talk about the fact that there is from time to time in the service of God at times of worship one of those holy hushes, a silence that portends great worship afterward, that we're all just waiting to burst forth. I think that's one of the reasons that we talk about the prelude and the importance at the time of the prelude to be settling your heart, to be preparing for worship. And then in this church, we explode into that worship. And so this actually, these words, there will be silence before you and praise waits for you in Zion. The original language is praise waits for you in Zion. So there's this waiting among God's people to burst forth in praise. And to you will the vow be performed. Well, say that about five times. To you the vow will be performed. There is none other to whom we perform vows. There is none other but the living God who deserves either the declaration of vows, but certainly who deserves the paying of our vows. And do not vow and not perform. Nathan was just talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and you don't want to be in a place where you don't pay your vows to the Lord. But he is the only one to whom we would pay the vows. And then in verse 2, this is where, for me, it really begins. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. You know, people pray to many things. They pray to many alleged gods. They pray to many idols. They pray to the slot machine, I suppose, and they pray to the gaming table, and they pray to the horse that's racing. But this is different. This is not someone to whom we pray. This is someone who hears prayers, who hears our prayer. And more than that, in the original language, the commentators are pretty unanimous in saying that this isn't just you are the one who hears prayer, but you are the prayer hearer. It's actually a title that's been given. Spurgeon says, "This is thy name, thy nature, thy glory. God not only has heard, but is now hearing prayer and always must hear prayer. Since he is an immutable being and never changes in his attributes, what a delightful title for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every right and sincere prayer is as surely heard as it is offered. And the second part of the verse, to you all men come. Spurgeon says, many come to thee now in humble faith and are filled with good, but more shall be drawn to thee by the attractiveness of thy love, and at length the whole earth shall bow at thy feet. To come to God is the life of true religion. We come weeping in conversion, hoping in supplication, rejoicing in praise, and delighting in service. To be the prayer hearer, the singular prayer hearer, is a pretty astonishing title and role for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, in his commentaries, says, the title here given to God carries with it a truth of great importance, that the answer of our prayers is secured by the fact that in rejecting them, he would in a certain sense deny his own nature. The psalmist does not say that God has heard prayer in this or that instance, but gives him the name of the hearer of prayer as what constitutes an abiding part of his glory, so that he might as soon deny himself as shut his ears to our petitions. Now, this concerns the second portion of the verse, to you all men come. Calvin says this, the hypocrite and the ungodly who pray under the constraint of present necessity are not heard, for they cannot be said to have come to God when they have no faith founded upon his word, but a mere vague expectation of a chance issue. You know, this is something that's troubled me for a long while. Not troubled me, but I've thought about for a long while. And that is, if God makes a judgment call, I've always felt, on whose prayers he's hearing. And if those people belong to him, then prayers are heard. But it must also be true that prayers are heard by those who are seeking him. Now, maybe conversion has already taken place. Maybe their heart has been changed. And certainly he knows. But it has always been a conundrum for me about his hearing prayer from whom. And Calvin goes on, before we can approach God acceptably in prayer, it is necessary that his promises should be made known to us, without which we can have no access to him, as is evident from the words of the Apostle Paul, where he tells us that all who would come to God must first be endued with such a faith in Christ as may animate them with confidence. So Paul would say that life has to be transferred, for life has to be arisen, the new life has to have raised up in the person before the prayers were heard. But what struck me about that verse is the idea that one of God's titles is prayer hearer. And no other God, no other entity, no other person, no other thing is the prayer hearer. Now, verse 3, let me just read it. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. So here grace becomes obvious, doesn't it? Grace begins to become apparent. Iniquities prevail against me. Why not just write, I am depraved? And next, as for our transgressions, you forgive them. And yet he has grace to forgive in the face of my depravity. When I come to him, part of my coming to him is that forgiveness. Part of my coming to him is my repentance, my faith that he's gifted me with. And his perfect response, his always response, is a response of forgiveness. I'm turning, as I always do, you guys, to people wiser than me, more steeped in me in the Word, because they have said it so well that there's no sense in me trying to say it another way. Spurgeon here. Others accuse and slander me, and in addition, my own sins rise up and would beset me to my confusion, were it not for the remembrance of the atonement which covers every one of my iniquities. Our sins would, but for grace, prevail against us in the court of divine justice, in the court of conscience, and in the battle of life. What a comfort that iniquities which prevail against us do not prevail against God. They would keep us away from God, but he sweeps them away from before himself and us. They are too strong for us, but not for our Redeemer, who is mighty, yes, and almighty, to save. Who is man? A sinner, a transgressor of the law of God. And who is God? The only forgiver. The only one who is able to cover, erase, throw them as far as the east is from the west. And now we come to verse 4, which was my primary reason, or at least alerted me, to the fact that I wanted to spend more time with this psalm and to speak with you more about this psalm than I could do in the call to worship last week. And there is, the principles of grace actually start in 3, but I want you to just listen again to these words. You'll know what I'm going to say as soon as I read the words. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Does that ring any bells for anyone? Who is the Savior? Who is the author of our faith? Who is the one who is in charge of salvation? Who is the one who is the giver of salvation, and we are simply the recipients? Is there some portion of this that we're supposed to do? No. How glorious is it that, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you? So don't we have a beautiful picture of election and effectual calling in those two simple little lines? And it goes on. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. It's a permanent change. It's a permanent election. It is without repentance. I'm now trying to quote from someone that I was going to read from. Do you hear, this clear Old Testament reference to God's sole singular power to elect and draw and adopt and save, and that forever? We see depravity here. We see election. We see effectual call. And we see perseverance. Matthew Henry, another one of my favorites. How we come into communion with God, not recommended by any merit of our own, nor brought in by any management of our own, but by God's free choice. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and so distinguishest from others who are left to themselves. And it is by his effectual special grace, pursuant to that choice, whom he chooses, he causes to approach, not only invites them, but inclines and enables them to draw nigh to him. He draws them, just as in John 6:44. Spurgeon, this is a pretty substantial quote, so please put up with me through this. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The words of the psalm again. It comprehends the election, effectual calling, access, acceptance, and sonship. First, we are chosen of God according to the good pleasure of his will, and this alone is blessedness. Then, since we cannot and will not come to God of ourselves, he works graciously in us and attracts us powerfully. He subdues our unwillingness and removes our inability by the almighty workings of his transforming grace. To crown all, we do not come nigh in peril of dire destruction, as Nadab and Abihu did, but we approach as chosen and accepted ones to become dwellers in the divine household. This is heaped up blessedness, vast beyond conception. But dwelling in the house, we abideth ever. I'm sorry, but dwelling in the house, we are treated as sons, for the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Acceptance leads to abiding. God does not make a temporary choice or give and take. His gifts and his calling are without repentance. Such is the portion of every man whom God has chosen and caused to approach unto him, though once his iniquities prevailed against him. So what a glorious recitation of the doctrines of grace before us in of all places, Psalm 65, the harvest psalm. Hallelujah. What a glory to find so much of these doctrines of grace so clearly set forth in David's day. So that's grace. This is an ode to grace and providence. Do you see the beauty of that song to grace, song to God of his grace? Now we turn to the psalm, to the ode to providence. What happens is David turns here, and he has gone through these powerful characteristics of God, and he now wants to describe God, who is that? Who has that power? And he starts in verse 5, and I'm just going to try to comment on these as I go through them. There's a huge turn here. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And then, bang, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. And then these characteristics of his strength and power and almightiness and ultimateness are set forth. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. God is not constrained by place. He is no less the God in Fiji than he is in Gardnerville. He is no less the God on Jupiter than he is the God on Earth. There is no constraining place restriction on him. Who establishes the mountains by his strength. He put those up. He lifted them. If they were lifted, he lifted them. If they were put down, he put them down. I don't know which it was. But he did it. He established the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. And in a wonderful, glorious forward look to Christ stilling the waters, listen to this verse. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So we've got two things there. We've got this beautiful picture foreshadowing Christ stilling the waters and God having power over whatever huge percentage of the earth the oceans are, and being able to raise them up and lower them down at his behest, and only at his behest. And then he also stills the roaring or stills the tumult of the peoples. He has the power to change this closed government riff, whatever they call it. He has the power to stop the war in Afghanistan. For some reason, he is doing what he's doing in all those places, and he's our God, and so we accept that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he has the power. There, you will hear people all the time say, if there is a God, why is he letting the things happen in Africa that are happening? I don't know. But I do know the one who is allowing it, and I trust him utterly. And that really is our only answer to those things. Because unless one knows Christ, unless one knows and is owned by God, they will never understand how a little child can die or how a puppy can get run over. It's like talking to rocks until those rocks become owned by Christ. Okay, so he stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and he stills the tumult of the peoples. That covers many things, doesn't it? I mean, all the actions of man are just a nothing to him if he chooses to stop them or to start them. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. There is no one who, once they know the doer of the work, once they know the provider, once they know the establisher of the mountains, the quieter of the sea, no one can but stand in awe of his signs. And a glorious, glorious next line. You, that is our loving, living God, you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. That's almost for me, as I've read this psalm many, many, many times in the last week or so, that becomes another transition. We've got this power-laden God building mountains and stilling seas and stopping wars and starting wars and exercising complete and utter ultimate power over all things. And then listen to this transition. We're still in providence. We're still in his providing for us. But listen to this change now from that fearful, wonderful God to this gentle, intimate helper. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. Do you see the gentleness there as opposed to the one who quells the seas? You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. Just as we're trying to hear the shouts of joy from the dawn and the sunset, it's as though David now all of a sudden wants us to see the God of power and might in his gentleness and in his intimacy with his creatures. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You cannot run out of his goodness. Water invariably is a health-giving, life-giving sign in the Bible, and his stream will never run out of water. It is always full. And he even prepares the seed. He doesn't just grow the plant. He prepares the seed. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. These are the acts of a gentle, loving provider. Every time I read that verse, I know many of you have had gardens, and I used to cut these really deep, sharp furrows and have these perfect peaks in between them because I was going to channel the water the way I wanted it to go. And then I would get tired of watering it the way I was supposed to, and I would put a sprayer on and go like this. And you could just watch those sharp, sharp ridges that I spent so much time creating just melt and soften down and round out. And every time I read this verse, I think of myself doing that, and it's such a glorious picture of what God does for us everywhere in His rains. In His rains we've had the last couple days, I mean, they've just been glorious, gentle moisting of the place. And I just said, turn the water whichever way it goes. There's a place in Proverbs where God turns the hearts of kings just as channels of water. And you know how you can create that in a little miniature in your garden. And yet every time you do it, you should be thinking that this is what God does day by day worldwide, not just in people's gardens, but in people's hearts and people's minds. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. Now this portion, as you can see, is a harvest song. That is definitely what the rest of the psalm consists of. We see God here as husbandman, protector, provider. We see Him gentle and generous in His provision. And here He waters and softens and settles. And then in the later verses, 11b, 12, and 13, we then see the result of His watch care. Where He has been, His footsteps produce fatness, a surfeit of good things. Even where man does not cultivate, or perhaps especially where he doesn't, the pastures of the wilderness produce a harvest, animals and grass and wildflowers, such as we see every spring here. A week after this storm, whether it becomes winter or not, you will go out and see new growth in these deserts in Nevada that people don't think there's any growth in. The point is, God's in charge of those, and He's in charge of those just as much as He's in charge of the garlic field that they're putting in right next door to us here. That won't be because of the workers. That will be because of how He decides to bless that growth. But listen to these in the second half of 11 down. Well, I'll just go from 11. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. And as if it weren't enough that dawn and the sunset shouted for joy, we now see that they, and I think that's the meadows and the valleys and the wilderness, the pastures of the wilderness and the hills, they shout for joy. Yes, they sing. So what a glorious picture of a providing God. So we have a gracious God who selects us and draws us and saves us and forgives our sins, but He doesn't leave us there. He then provides for us in all earthly and heavenly ways. He provides for us now, day to day, moment to moment, with jobs and vehicles and whatever we need here on earth. And more importantly, He has provided for us eternally, forever, as we heard this morning, forever this provision will continue. In verse 13, the psalmist, he goes out into the wilderness in verse 12. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. Then he returns to the cultivated lands in 13, the meadows now, and the valleys covered with grain. So we have now man's work of flocks and grain. But it makes no difference, because all of them, figuratively at least, and I hope someday really, shout for joy, and yes, they sing. So, from the wilderness to the cultivated valleys and the livestock that man raises, here too God gives the increase. The flocks cover the hillside. There aren't just a few sheep out there. They cover the hillsides. The hillsides are clothed with the flocks. And the grain covers the fields in the same way. So much so that even the valleys and the meadows and the hills, just like the dawn and the sunset, shout and sing, glorifying the only provider, the only one worthy of worship, the only God. So we do have a harvest hymn song, or a harvest song, especially appropriate to this time of year, just before our harvest festival. I don't want you to think I didn't think about that. But I think that given the first part of the psalm, there may be an entire other kind of harvest in view, because the harvest of souls that he describes in the first few verses, that those glorious means of grace to us, are the true harvest. And there has been no greater visit. Do you see that language? You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. So carrying that language on, there's been no greater visit by God to earth than in the life and death and resurrection of our Savior. He came in flesh in the form of man, and look what he did. He watered, he enriched, he settled, he softened. And having chosen his own in eternity past, he called them, he drew them. He continues to call us and draw us. He gifts us with all good things, from repentance and faith to the produce of the pasture. Those are all gifts from him. And he gifts us with a true and certain hope. And he paid the debt that we could never pay, so that we rightly approach him boldly now and be made a part of his family. What a harvest. And so, in by way of very, very brief application, one thing I have learned better than all the times Brian has said it to me is that I must read slowly. I must reread, and I must meditate on his word. I need to marinate in those things that draw my attention at the moment, because he has something for you in every reading that you do. So spend time in his word. Spend time through the week contemplating a small portion of his word, rather than seeing how much you can read, or in addition to seeing how much you can read, maybe. Worship him always, both in silence and in shouts and in song, because he is in all those, and we can honor and glorify his holy name in all those ways, by our silence, by our shouts, and by our singing. And pray differently, maybe a little differently, knowing that he doesn't just hear your prayer, he is the prayer hearer. He is the prayer hearer, and that's a singular. And if you don't yet know him, if you're here and you don't yet know him, look to his word. Look to those around you. Seek him. You know, these doctrines of grace don't take our responsibility away from us. We have that same duty to seek him. We've got the same duty to believe, the same duty to confess, the same duty to repent. But this side of salvation, we know that those were gifts too. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to seek him out. It doesn't take away our responsibility for our own belief and for our own salvation in that sense. It's not, I mean, he gives it, but we have a duty to seek it. So if you don't yet know him, seek him and ask him. And he is the enabler of all things, including the salvation of every person who asks him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 65. Thank you for the joy it brings me, and I hope that it's brought others. And Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so deep and so limitless, and we see evidence of you in every place we look outside, and we thank you for your provision. So Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your provision for all of us. And Lord, we simply bow before this glorious word of yours, and which is Christ, and ask that you would continue to teach us from it. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516, or visit our website, gracenevada.com.